Years ago, when I was in college, I had a job, a campus job, that was considered one of the less desirable jobs to work on campus. When I showed up that first weekend, I thought I had a connection to get a really desired job, and that fell through, and I ended up getting assigned a job. And they assigned students to the jobs where they needed a lot of people, that a lot of people didn't want to do those jobs. And so I ended up on a cleaning crew in the dining common and got to scrub out steam pots and tea cans and move racks around and spent a year being humbled by the Lord, working one of the less desirable jobs on campus. And one of the things I remember about that is a particular coworker that I had. And you do have to understand that nobody was real excited about showing up to that job. You know, it was something you did because you had to do it. But I had one coworker in particular that it seemed like if I was working with him, I would show up one day and everything was fine, and he was my best friend, and we would have a great time. And then I would show up to another shift, and it was like you were the last person, I was the last person he wanted to see that day. And he just kind of had this, I had this awkward relationship with him to where I never really knew quite where I stood with him. Is today a good day? Is it a bad day? Are we friends? Are we enemies? I'm not quite sure how we relate to one another. I wonder if you've ever had a relationship like that, that you felt kind of blue, hot, and cold, and you never quite knew where you stood with a person. Or maybe you've had a relationship where it wasn't so much you're standing with that person, but it was just that you had a relationship with somebody, and when they made a commitment or said they were going to do something, you were just never able to put that much confidence in that being followed through on. Is this familiar to you at all, or just to me? You know, sometimes relationships in this life are just challenging, and we sometimes feel like we're grinding our gears and it's unsettled and we're never quite sure where we stand. And I wonder, you know, we recognize that none of us like living with that kind of uncertainty in our relationships. We like to know where we stand with people. I wonder if sometimes we view God's attitude toward us as being that kind of uncertain relationship. And maybe we would never say that. You know, those aren't the kinds of things that you say in polite Christian circles. But maybe sometimes we feel like one day he opens a door and we're so excited, and the next day he slams that door shut. And we're left wondering, why would you even open it in the first place, God, if your plan was just to take it away the next? And sometimes, you know, one day we sense his love for us, and another day we feel like our whole relationship with him is simply severity and chastening. We have a passage in front of us this morning I'd encourage you to turn to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is going to show us in this passage that regardless of how we feel about God's attitude toward us, God is wonderfully constant. We change, and everything around us changes, and human relationships shift. But God, no matter how we feel about his attitude toward us, God is wonderfully constant. And maybe even more significantly for us, God will keep every promise that he has ever made. And so would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just verses 19 through 22. 19 through 22. For the Son of God, who we've been talking about this morning, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that in our relationship to you, we are so inconstant. And we struggle so much with our shifting commitment and our shifting emotions, Father, that we tend to project that back onto you. We confess this morning that we tend to think that you are like us, responding to whims and easily swayed. And Father, as we confess our insufficiently high views of you, we pray that you would use this passage to confirm for us in times of doubt, in times of struggle, that you have not changed. That your posture toward us in Christ has not changed. That you will fulfill all of your promises, and you will fulfill them in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I do want us to understand that there is a context to this passage. In some ways, the statement that Paul makes about God and his character really doesn't need a lot of context. These truths about God stand on their own. But there is a reason that Paul is talking about this at this point in his letter. And obviously, we haven't been working through the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and so I don't want to take time to give all of the background here, but I do want to point out some of the context just so that you have a sense of why Paul is talking about the constancy of God in this particular place, in this particular way. You might be aware that the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth was a challenging one. It was a relationship that was marked by a lot of letters going back and forth. We have two of those letters, but we know there were at least two more letters that the Apostle Paul sent and that he was getting messengers from that church. There were significant deficiencies in church life that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke and correct. He actually talks to them in this letter about a sorrowful letter that he sent to them to rebuke them and that it made them sad. And he essentially says, I'm not sorry I made you sad. And then he backs up and says, well, I mean, I'm sorry you were sad. But you almost get the sense of, but you needed to be sad. And I'm not sorry about that. And so this was a challenging relationship. And part of that was that when things were difficult, there were individuals in the church at Corinth who would bring accusations against the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Nowadays, we would call that an ad hominem attack. You know, that's about the only way that politics takes place anymore, is that when you have a dispute or a disagreement with someone, instead of addressing their argument or the disagreement, what do you do instead? Just attack them, right? So this marked some of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth when he said things that they didn't like or they didn't want to respond to. Instead of addressing the issue, it seems from what we know, they would go after him and his ministry and bring accusations against him. This passage is in the context of Paul addressing one of those accusations. And it seems pretty clear from the preceding verses, really starting around verse 15, that there had been a couple of times where Paul had told them he was going to come visit them. And then he was unable to follow through on his desire to visit them. And they used that, some individuals in the church used that to bring what accusation against him? You can't trust this guy. He says one thing one day, and then he does something else the next day. And Paul is addressing this question of whether he's saying yes and no. Maybe we would say talking out of two sides of your mouth. You know, one day, Paul, you say yes, and the next day, you say no. You can see this in the passage in verse 17, where he begins to address this accusation, and he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? He's saying, when I wanted to come and see you? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Do you hear that? That's the accusation. You're saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. You're vacillating. You're inconstant. In answering that accusation, Paul points to the character of the ministry that he had had with the church at Corinth. Look at verse 18. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. That's a strongly worded statement. As sure as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And then Paul says, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, and then who's the we? We have the version of the name here, Silvanus. That's a longer version of Silas's name. So he's saying Silas and Timothy and I. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. We could summarize that this way, that Paul is saying, when we came and preached the gospel to you, we were not vacillating. We were not talking out two sides of our mouth. When we came and we preached the gospel to you, look at the end of verse 19, after the comma, what does he say their message was? It was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And so Paul is simply highlighting the consistency of the gospel ministry that he and Silas and Timothy had to the church in Corinth. In their work of proclaiming Jesus Christ to those people, they spoke with one unified voice about the salvation that was available through Jesus Christ. Paul says, we always were saying yes. And then he's going to transition from talking about the character of their gospel message to talking about the character of God that produces that kind of consistent gospel message. Think of it this way. Why is the gospel consistent? Why does the plan of salvation not change? Because God does not change. God has not changed his plan. He does not change his mind. Look with me at verse 20 and see that's exactly where Paul goes. For, do you hear that? He's explaining why their message was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Who is the in him? It's Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a different translation than the one I'm reading, you may have an expression there that says, as many as are the promises of God. Anybody have that? That's a little clunky in English, but does reflect the sense of the original here, and it's almost like an invitation to count them. It's almost like we don't know how many there are, And in fact, if you look it up, people have tried to go through the Bible and count all the promises of God, and you can't. Thousands of promises God has made. And it's as if Paul is kind of subtly inviting us, as many as there are. We don't know, but you find one. As many of God's promises as there are, you find one. And what is God's response to that promise? God's response is yes. And his response is yes because of whom? Because of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. They came and proclaimed to this church in Corinth. And their message was not a back and forth, yes and no. It was always yes. And why? Because of the character of the one who had given them that message. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. You might notice, at least in the translation I'm reading, the yes is capitalized. And the translators do that rather than putting it in quotation marks to highlight the fact that we're talking about a word as a word. This is essentially what God says in response to the promises. He says, yes. Is that your view of the promises of God? You know, sometimes Hudson or one of the other kids will come to me and say, oh, I don't know, something like, can we go to the park and throw the football? That's something Hudson would ask. And sometimes, I admit, the answer is no. And on occasion, the reply from Hudson is, but Dad, you said yesterday, tomorrow we'll go to the park and throw the football. What does that do to you when you've said no and then you're reminded that you made a promise? It's kind of like a little dagger in the heart, right? Usually as human beings, our problem with broken promises is that we make promises that we're not in a position to consistently keep. So we don't as much have a problem necessarily that we break promises. It's that we make promises flippantly. Do you think God is like me? Or like you? That when we come to him and we bring one of his promises to him, his reply is, oh, I'm sorry, buddy, but not today. What does God say in response to all of the promises, as many as he has made, as many as you can find? What does God say in response to his promises? He says, yes. That is his answer to his promises. Now, we do have to understand that not all of God's promises are written to us. There are promises in the Bible that were made to all kinds of people. God made promises to people like Moses and Joshua and David and Zerubbabel. And so we do have to have some sensitivity when we come to the scripture, as one preacher has said, that sometimes we're reading somebody else's mail. And we might grab a promise and it's addressed to Joshua, right? And so we have to have some understanding of the scripture that some of those promises are directed to specific people in specific circumstances. Sometimes God's promises are written to entire nations, and that's who they're addressed to. We think most specifically of the nation of Israel, and that's right, but understand, if you go through the scripture, God made promises to other nations. A lot of them were promises of judgment. God made promises to Edom, and he made promises to Egypt, and he made promises to Israel. And so those promises are addressed to particular people. I think the other thing that we have to remember when we're considering the promises of God is that God doesn't count time the way that we count time. As a matter of fact, a consistent exhortation in the scripture for our response to God is that his people are to wait on him. Isn't that an interesting way of describing our trust in God? That one of the ways that we demonstrate trust in God is by waiting on Him. Do you like to wait? Any of us like to wait? Especially when you have somewhere to be? Or it's taking longer than you think it should take? You know, Peter addresses this in 2 Peter, that there were people, imagine this, there were people, even in Peter's day, who were saying, Jesus said He was going to come back and He hasn't come back yet. You people are fools. He's not coming back. Think of how many years have transpired for us since Peter was told those things. Do you know what Peter says in response to that accusation that God's not going to keep His promise? The King James says, God is not slack concerning His promises. God's not slack. He doesn't take these things loosely. And as a matter of fact, Peter reminds us kind of that famous passage, a day to God is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And Peter is simply pointing out that as human beings, we're very limited by time. God is not limited in that way. And so sometimes we're looking at a promise of God, even like His coming, and we're saying, where are You? Why haven't You fulfilled this promise? And the answer for us is that we have to do what? We have to wait on God. But even with all of those stipulations that we have to understand who the promise was made to, an individual, a nation, we have to understand the timing of God's promises, even with those stipulations, do we believe that ultimately, in the end, every promise God has ever made, He will fulfill. He will say yes to those promises, and His yes will be in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Maybe we take God's promises a lot more loosely than he does. This should be a source of great encouragement and assurance to us. Are there many things in life that you can absolutely count on? That you can absolutely for sure count on? But we can be assured of God's constancy toward us. And why? Because in His Son, He says yes to every promise He has made. That's the character of our God. And so when you're struggling to see God's love displayed in the severity of your circumstances, when you're struggling with questions over why God would open a door to close a door, and you sometimes think in your darkest moments, in the loneliest of nights, only in your mind and in your heart, when you are tempted to think that God is playing games with you and yanking you from one place to another, when it seems from your circumstances and the feelings of your heart that God is talking out of both sides of His mouth and saying yes one moment and no another, you need the steady assurance of the truth that we are the ones who are inconstant, that God is perfectly constant, that He is unchanging, and He fulfills all His commitments. Think about this. God can't make a promise He's unable to fulfill. We can be assured of the constancy of God's attitude toward us, because in His Son, He says yes to every promise He has made. What's your response to a truth like that? What's your response to that? you could say, amen. I was listening a little bit to see if we got a couple of amens, but Brother Steve and Brother Roland aren't here today. So we're a little lacking on amens today. But did you know that in this passage, that's exactly the response that Paul points to? Look at what it says. He says, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Maybe we do need more amening in church. Maybe Paul's saying right there, when we hear the truth of God go forward and we're reminded of God's constancy, how do we reply? We say amen to that. You might be familiar with the fact that Jesus used this word frequently. It's usually translated in the Gospels as verily. Numerous times, particularly in the Gospel of John, John records that Jesus would even double it up and say, verily, verily. Now, we're not trying to be nerdy this morning, although I'm never far from being nerdy. But think about the word verily. Where does that come from? Have you ever thought it's related to words like verity or veritas? It's talking about truthfulness. This expression, amen, certainly means we agree. I think that's usually how we use it in church. You know, the preacher says something and we say, amen. And what we mean by that is, I agree with that. And that's true. That is what it means. But it also has this sense of certainty. We're not just saying, I agree, because I could agree with something that's right or wrong, true or false. We're saying, that is true. Truly, truly, verily, verily, Jesus says. And so when we consider the unchanging nature of God's character and his unchanging posture toward us in Jesus Christ, we respond with certainty. We say, that is true. And when we say that, when we affirm those truths, by saying either vocally or in our heart, amen to those things, what does Paul say that does? What does it do? It brings glory to God. Do you know that's one of the purposes of a worship service like this? Is when God's people gather together and we open a hymnal like this one, and we start singing truths in songs, and we sing it like we believe it. You sing those songs, and you sing it like you believe it, and we sing it together. What are we doing? We're giving our amen to these things. Are we singing these things because we think they're fairy tales? We're singing them because we believe they're true. And when we sing them together, it encourages us that I'm not the only one who thinks this is true. You're singing because you believe it's true. And the people in the back are singing because they believe it's true. And when God's people gather together to worship him and give their loud amen to the things that he has said in his word, it glorifies him. We do that when we gather around the table. The Apostle Paul says that as often as you do this, you declare the Lord Jesus till he comes. You might not realize this, but your participation in the Lord's table is a proclamation. It's a loud amen. That you believe that what the cup and the bread signify is true, that Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you, and that is your hope for all of eternity. You say amen just by participating. And that faith-filled participation with your brothers and sisters in Christ around his table brings glory to him. It brings glory to him. And whether we think it or not, it testifies to the unbelieving world. It does. Because if we're honest with ourselves, some of these things seem kind of strange to unbelieving people. It seems kind of strange to get baptized. It seems kind of strange to eat a little wafer and drink a little cup of juice. And by our participation in those ordinances of the church, we are declaring our confidence in the truthfulness of what God has said. And it glorifies God, and it gives witness of God to a watching world. So not only should we leave this passage this morning greatly assured of God's posture toward us in Christ, we should leave the passage this morning glorifying God. Because not only here do we find assurance, we find the ability to glorify God when we affirm our confidence that He will keep His promises. And we affirm that confidence by giving our amen. And Paul says we do that through the Son. It's for this reason that we utter our amen to God for His glory through Jesus Christ. He's going to go on to wrap up his discussion by saying that it was God who establishes us with you in Christ. And He has anointed us. And He's put His seal on us. And He's given us His Spirit. And he's just trying to show them our unity together comes through the ministry that God has had to us. And the upshot of this is going to be, don't reject my ministry. We've been consistent in our message because the one who's given us the message is consistent. And he's the same one that's worked in us and worked in you. Do you remember what he said at the beginning about that message? It was always yes in Christ. I think what Paul is referring to there is the offer of salvation. The offer of salvation in Christ is yes. It is there. It's there, consistently available in Jesus Christ. The offer of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is as sure and it is as unchanging as the character of Christ Himself. At the appointed time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That is our source of confidence and hope. That is what buoys us up in times of doubt and difficulty. It is our agreement and affirmation of these truths that brings glory to God. And it is that foundational truth of God's work through Jesus Christ that we remember as we gather around the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, would you use this scripture text and the truths contained into it to minister to our hearts deeply today? And would you give us a greater sense of the significance and the proclamation that we are making as we participate together in this meal, our Lord's Supper? We pray in His name. Amen.